It is 24 and a half minutes after the hour. It's a Tuesday, and that means last Tuesday it didn't mean Dr. Don Clark. We missed him last Tuesday. He had a dental appointment. How did everything go, Don?
Oh, it went fine. They get you and they clean your teeth and they say, oh, well, we need to schedule you for some other work.
and you get sucked into the system, don't you? Yes.
Oh, yeah.
That's the way.
Well, I mean, it's been a long time since I've had major work done by them, but this is just, you've got an old cavity, I mean, an old filling that kind of needs to come out.
It's like a car mechanic, you know. You go in to rotate your tires, and they comb through your vehicle to see what might be needed there, and then they tell you. And I tend to believe them. If you trust them, if you trust your dentist, you'll come back.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, that's an interesting profession because you're always causing pain for people.
That's true. Don Clark is a member of the Board of Creation Moments. He's a biochemist. That's the word. I lost the word there for a second, which means he's dabbled in science most of his life. Practiced it. Worked in pharmaceuticals. And brings us an interesting perspective on Scripture, particularly Genesis, and we're just kind of getting started on a new series in Genesis from Don, one that he prepared some time ago, and we're on to Genesis 2. Now, it was 2 weeks ago we covered Genesis 1. If you have any questions on Genesis 1, anybody, put them in the chat window. Don will answer them.
Oh yes, well, we looked at Genesis 1 in a pretty particular way, an unusual way, in that we asked the question, who is this creator God? And so that's a slightly different presentation than I normally do with my Genesis 1 teaching, because we're exploring really the Godhead, the God the Father, the God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit. And through Genesis 1, and obviously references to some other scriptures, you can figure out what each of the roles of the Godhead are. So, for example, Jesus is the spoken word, and the Spirit brings power and to the spoken word. And, of course, everything is directed by God the Father. So we covered that pretty much in...
This is really about who God is. This is really about who God is. That's the goal of this whole discussion.
Yes, because you get his character from what he created. And, of course, he created us special, so we get a special chapter when he created. So the end of chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. Up until that time, it was Jesus speaking everything into existence. But when it came to man, it's all of the Godhead who is involved in making man.
So it's a whole workshop. It's a construction team. It's a team, but it's a unit. I suppose we can see that looking at it from a team. Because getting the Trinity inside my head is a challenge here. Three distinct personalities. No, personality is the wrong word. Three distinct characters in one.
Well, yeah, persons, characters, job descriptions.
Yeah, don't say persons. Persons confuses me. I see three different people. Who are maybe holding hands, who are maybe thinking alike, along that working on the same project together. But there's a closer relationship than that. And finding a word to define it in English is a challenge. Is there a Hebrew word? I wonder.
Well, Elohim is the word for the Godhead.
That's right. It's plural. It's a plural, isn't it?
It's a plural unity type of term, which we don't really have, in English.
Mm-hmm.
So it's much harder to describe.
Yeah. Oh, there's David. David's found us at last. I think he's here. David, are you here? Say something, David. Well, he's only partially formulated down out of cyberspace. So, Don, we'll continue where we are here.
So just as a quick review, and we didn't really cover this in any detail except for the first part, which was day one when Jesus said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so on day, I'll just review Genesis 1, and then we're going to jump into Genesis 2, because there's some gems in Genesis 2 that most people don't think about when you read, Genesis 2. Day 1, of course, God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light, and then he separated the light from the darkness. So that's, I believe, when all of the subatomic particles and the atomic particles were created, was on that day. And then on day two, there was an expanse which divided the waters above and below. And then the seas were created on earth, and dry land appeared, which is one landmass, which we called Pangaea. On day three, he calls forth grass and herbs and fruit trees after their kind. So reproduction starts and biology starts. So this whole complex field of biology gets started on day three.
Let me stick a question in here, because now I'm still trying to resolve Jesus' role in the creation. If it has to do with physicality as opposed to spirituality, then Jesus is involved. He is the mechanism by which matter happens. Is that accurate?
He is the voice.
Ah.
So he is the spoken word, and of course, John chapter 1 delves into that quite a bit.
Beautifully so.
He is the spoken word, and so when he speaks, something happens, and the power behind what he speaks is driven by the Spirit, or is provided, I should say, by the Spirit. And when Jesus said, let the land bring forth grass and herbs and trees and things to reproduce after their kind, it was the Spirit who was operating and actually causing that to happen. So they're kind of working in tandem, I believe, and of course, we'll know for sure when we get to heaven how all of this worked. But it takes Jesus's actually speaking in order to have things happen, and so that is a spiritual principle for us because. Jesus said when he was here on earth, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done, for you. So we are, in essence, not that we're little gods, don't get me wrong on that, because there is a whole religion around that, we are Jesus's now representation here on earth. And he gives us the authority to speak on behalf of him, and speak, on behalf of his name. And there is power associated with that, which comes through from the Holy Spirit.
See, now that's fascinating, because normally we often just pass over the phrase "in his name," or in your name, but there is power there. That's what that means. It's not like a nicety. It's not like a greeting. It's not like giving him credit. It's like participating in his power. His name represents that power. I mean, it's a real thing.
Oh, it absolutely is a real thing, and it also is. We are partaking in his character. When we do that, because a person, at least in the Old Testament, and If we get to chapter 2, we will learn a little bit more about this. But the names represented a character of the thing that you were naming. And so when we, pray something in Jesus' name, or we have a request in Jesus' name, we are praying in his character, in the character of Jesus, of course, who was without sin and died for us and, obviously created everything through his speaking. And so all of that gets wrapped up in our request. And if we don't understand that concept, we lose, the bit of faith, if you will, that would come that says, hey, you're not just speaking out into the into the atmosphere. You are actually activating everything that, Jesus represented when he first created the heavens and the earth and when he was here on earth.
The next step in the whole process here, I'm trying to absorb that here. The seventh day, that was another creation, was it? We just assumed that he stopped. And he sat down and he surveyed everything and said it was good. But without, that's an affirmative action, resting. It's something we need to learn.
Okay, so, yes, it's, actually, if we get to the Hebrew words here with regard to the word for rest or rested, it can also mean complete. It was complete. It was, everything was finished. And so the heavens and earth were finished and all the host of them. And then God rested on the seventh day. And so you get this concept that, I guess God had to work pretty hard in order to make the heavens and the earth. And he was tired, so he had to rest on the seventh day. And that's the wrong impression completely. Because, one, God doesn't get tired, okay? So he didn't have to rest. So what happens on the eighth day? He rested on the seventh day, and it only took him a day to rest. And so what about the eighth day and the ninth day and the tenth day? What Jesus was setting out to do here was to give us an example as to how we are to live our lives. And so did you know that there are 12 scriptures all related to 6 days and the seventh day resting? There are anything to do with 6 days. There are 12 scriptures related to that, which is an interesting number, obviously, because obviously there were 12 tribes of Israel. but you find, of course, you first kind of recognize some of these when you get to Exodus 20. And it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so the Sabbath being the seventh day, if you will, to keep it holy, 6 days thou shalt work, you shall work and do all thy work. So you're supposed to do all your work in 6 days and then rest on the seventh day or the Sabbath, and you're to keep it holy. And the concept there was, okay, God is allowing us to work for 6 days, but on the seventh day, we aren't to do any work, and we're to keep it holy, which means that we are to actually use that day to remember the good things that God has done for us. and to give him credit for us having the ability to work and to be productive during those past 6 days.
Has there ever been? Now this interests me too. Did God establish the week as having 7 days, and that's why our calendars have 7 days? Or is there some mathematical tie-in with the 365 and a quarter days of a year? It seems to me this is what established the week as being 7 days long, not some Roman emperor, not some Congress someplace, not some international time organization. God determined that a week would contain 7 days, and then it would be repeated by another week, and then another week, and then another week. That sounds pretty basic to me, but I've got to ask that. Is that how we got 7 days in the week?
Absolutely. It's because of Scripture. I mean, it's because of, like I said, okay, so you've got, you know, Genesis 20, where we have, where it's repeated three times in Genesis 20, this concept of 6 days.
That's significant, too. Three times is super significant in the Bible.
In one chapter. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just in one chapter. It repeats. It actually starts in Exodus 16, and then you have it appearing again in Exodus 23:12, Exodus 31:15, Exodus 34:21, Exodus 35:2, Leviticus 23:3, 6 days you shall work. Work shall be done, and the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. Deuteronomy 5:13, Deuteronomy 16:8, and Mark 9. And in Mark 9, it's a little bit interesting twist, because after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and they went up to the mountain apart from the others, and he was transfigured at that time. So the sixth, interesting that is actually a tie-in to everything before it, in that, you know, if you start reading Scripture from the point of view, this is a code. This, you know, there's nothing wasted in Scripture. And when you start tying these things together, you figure out, or you find out, you by surprise, for example, that the transfiguration happened on the seventh day, which is amazing.
You know? Yeah, coincidence? Coincidence? So, I don't think so.
No coincidence here. So God is setting up this system from the very beginning, and the whole reason he creates in 6 days, he could have created in an instant. You know, it didn't have to take him 6 days to create, and then he didn't have to say that he rested on the seventh. But, you know, all of this was an example for us. This is how he designed our bodies. We got to get some rest, you know, physical rest, but there's much more spiritual implications to this whole concept of 6 days and on the seventh, you know, resting. And then here we find in Mark 9 that the transfiguration happened on the seventh day. So that's just not a coincidence. I mean, that, you know, from the very beginning, it was like Jesus was setting all of this up. God was setting all of this up so that his son might be glorified here on earth on the seventh day, if you will.
This sounds like mathematics. No. You know how mathematics is almost like a language. It's all the relationships between numbers and how you find them involved in nature. They've always been there, but it's been up to us to discover them, which leads me to believe that when a Hebrew back in Bible times, or even before, back in the Divided Kingdom era, for example, would read the Hebrew scriptures or hear them spoken, because it was an oral culture, and that's how they learned them. They repeated them over and over and over to each other. they would have been sensitive to all this interactive numbers or numerology, if you'll allow me that the use of that word, the interior relationships that aren't so much spoken but implied in the Bible. They would have been sensitive to that, whereas we here in the West have no idea.
No, that's because we have more of a Greek linear thinking instead of a holistic type of thinking that the Hebrews were trained in, you know, from the very beginning. So, you know, I'll just give a couple of examples here. So the feast of Israel, of course, we know that there are, all the feasts of Israel. When Jesus came on this earth, he fulfilled three of the seven feasts. And then the day of Pentecost, which we just celebrated on Sunday, was the fourth feast that was actually fulfilled. So the feast represents, obviously Passover represented the Passover. God had the death angel pass over all of
in Egypt.
Houses.
You're talking about the historic event, then, not the symbolic event.
Yeah. So there's a historic event. But it's prophetic, and it all relates to Jesus. And, probably the Hebrews didn't really understand that. They understood the historic event, and they understood, well, we need to remember this big event here. But it had a much more significance to it, because Jesus obviously died on the Passover. Mm-hmm. He was the Passover lamb. And so there's a much broader spiritual significance to that. And so the three feasts in the spring, starting with the Passover, and then we had the Pentecost, which was 50 days basically after what we call Easter or Resurrection Sunday. So you have the Pentecost. And then there are three feasts in the fall, which have not been fulfilled to the extent that those events are going to be tied around the end times. So those are end time feasts. Like the Feast of Tabernacles, we're tabernacling, or we're, tabernacling with God. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is, I believe, the great and terrible day of the Lord when he actually returns. And those feasts will then be fulfilled at a later time, at the end times of this particular age. And so the feast, if you just look at the feast these are just something that that Israel did, because they signified some event that happened in history. Yes, that's the very first layer, but there's multiple layers to those feasts, because God is setting up for his son. And like I said, the first four have already been fulfilled, and the last three are being reserved for the end time. So there are things like this all throughout Scripture. Now, those happen to be very significant, and there are for that reason, every Christian needs to study the seven feasts of Israel. Hmm. And understand what they represented, and how those things were fulfilled at Jesus' death and his resurrection. And then, of course, Pentecost being the birth of the Christian church, the birth of course, everybody was Jewish. The 120 that were in the upper room were all Jewish, so it wasn't, we're not talking about a Gentile church. We're talking about a Jewish church that happened to believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they got a special gift called they were filled with the Holy Spirit with tongues of fire. And So you know, we can look at these things and look forward to, for example, to understanding of what might come, and say that, hey, you know, this type of event is going to happen around these feasts. So we don't have to look other times of the year. We just have to look during these times of the year to say, you know, when is Jesus coming back? It's going to be at one of those fall feasts, I guarantee you. You know,
this so is this is really here,
I can't tell you that.
This is, you know, Genesis, you've taught us before, and we've been doing this with Don now for 8 years, something like that, maybe longer, that while Genesis is not science, it is history. But when you put it hand in glove with science, new things come to light. New to us, that is. Not new to the original hearers of the Old Testament, but new to us. This is a scientific way of examining the history in Genesis and recognizing patterns and principles that apply to us as much, if not more so, than it did to them, the ancient Hebrews I'm talking about. This is awesome stuff.
Yeah, and the ancient Hebrews, they were practicing, for example, these things just out of pure faith. You know, God told them to do it. You get to Leviticus, is where the seven feasts are described and what they had to do during those seven feasts. And so,
well, you say out of faith. I would say out of obedience.
Oh, out of obedience, for sure. Out of obedience, yes. Mm-hmm. And there is a tie between obedience and faith. You don't obey unless you have some faith and you have some reverence. For example, yesterday we were talking to the guys in prison in their Malachi Dads program about the fear of the Lord, and so it's the fear of the Lord that prompts us to obey God. And so that fear is both a actual fear that we might get zapped, but it's also an awe, it's a reverence, it's an honor that also is tied into all of that.
You know, there's another aspect to this that I want to bring up, and this relates to our teachings from Doug Greenwald over the years, too, about what belief meant to the ancient Hebrews. And it we think of faith as something that you kind of spiritually assent to, you go, okay, I kind of intellectually agree with it, but to the Hebrews, something you believed, you practiced, you lived it. You accepted it as the truth and brought it to your core and conducted your life based upon that, which is something that sometimes we have trouble understanding here when we talk about faith or belief. They were much more concrete terms to the Hebrews than they are to us.
And yes, that's what, you know, the Jewish religion, you know, even today, you know, of course, you have your secular Jews that don't, they practice certain things because that's part of their being, that's part of who they are. They don't necessarily tie it to, okay, there's a God with all kinds of power behind mm-hmm. all of these things, and these things mean something these days, but it was the cohesion, it was the glue that kept that culture together. Mm. And so part of our problem is we don't have that glue. You know, we're not practicing some of the rituals, for example, or feast that the Jews have. And while we do celebrate Christmas and we do celebrate, you know, Easter and Resurrection Sunday, it's not to the degree that the ancient Hebrews certainly did.
One message you might take from this today is that the Sabbath was given to us for a reason. And if it's not Sunday for you, it may be some other day. I don't want to be mechanical about this or automatic, but you need a day to contemplate this bigger picture and understand that large umbrella that's over us, and some time in the Bible, and maybe even some time over at Creation Moments could be really useful in bringing that to a full understanding. creationmoments.com is the website, And there's a wealth of scientific information there that supports the biblical story of creation. You should know about that. You can link to them from our website at brokenroadradio.com. Don, we'll continue this next week. That's the hope, anyway. I trust you'll be available, and we'll go a little further.
I will be available. Yes, indeed. All right. Sounds great.
Have a great week.
Thanks, John. You too.